Well, turn with me, please, again to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'd like us to consider for a few moments this morning one verse in this chapter. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace." Now, redemption isn't for us a particularly common, everyday kind of word. One reason for that is that slavery doesn't exist in our society today. And another reason is that modern warfare is quite different to ancient warfare. It's much more about bombing cities and causing fatalities, than capturing cities and taking prisoners. But in the first century Roman world, there was no shortage of either slaves or prisoners of war. And that meant that there was plenty of opportunity for redemption to take place, because redemption essentially means liberation through payment of a price. An individual in Paul's day might liberate someone from slavery through paying a ransom. A nation in Paul's day might liberate some of its citizens from enemy internment through paying a ransom. This was a very familiar aspect of contemporary life. And for Paul then, it wonderfully captured what it means to be a Christian. We, he says in Ephesians 1 verse 7, we Christians, like those ransomed slaves, like those ransomed prisoners, we Christians also have redemption. And this morning then, I just want to tease out of this verse three features of this redemption Paul is talking about. First of all, notice with me the type of redemption. That's our first heading this morning, and we'll be spending longest on this first and most foundational point, the type of redemption. Because if then Christians have redemption, which is what Paul is saying here, and if, as I've just said, redemption means liberation through payment of a price, it raises the question, what have Christians been liberated from? And that question is intensified within this epistle by the fact that in chapter 6, Paul addresses some slaves. There were slaves in this Ephesian church. And in the light of that, it's very striking, surely, that Paul here can speak so inclusively, so indiscriminately. He doesn't say here in chapter 1, verse 7, those in the Ephesian church who have climbed the ladder and who have a proper job and who have a proper income and who have a proper life, they have redemption. No, he says we, regardless of our social circumstances, regardless of whether we are economically independent or whether in fact we are owned by someone who controls us and who masters us and who treats us as a piece of property, regardless of that, all of us, from the highest aristocrat amongst us to the lowest bondservant amongst us, all of us, because we are Christians, have redemption. And if then it's possible for liberated Christian people to live their whole lives as abject household slaves, which was clearly the case in Ephesus, and Paul sees no contradiction in that, it really does raise this question, doesn't it? What on earth have they been liberated from? Well, the answer in a word is sin. Sin. Because you see, there's a form of bondage far worse than the bondage which any first century nobleman could ever impose upon his skivvies. There's a form of bondage far worse than any first century invading army could ever impose upon its captives. A bondage which every single human being is born into. And that bondage is called sin. Every one of us by nature is bound by and in the grip of and hostage to this terrible thing called sin. Now, I expect most of you have some concept, at least, of sin. But you may be thinking that I'm rather overstating the matter this morning. Okay, you may be thinking. We know that sin is the naughty stuff we do. And yes, it's obviously not ideal. It can often land us in a fair bit of trouble. It can make life very messy and very complicated at times. Obviously, sin isn't ideal, but it's hardly this terrible bondage that you're making it out to be. It's hardly this awful subjection that you're making it out to be. It's hardly this wretched condition that you're making it out to be. Perhaps you're thinking something like that. And for that reason, I want to just give three reasons why I've described sin in such bleak terms. First reason, sin makes us guilty. Sin makes us guilty. You see, sin isn't just the naughty stuff we do. Sin leaves us with a criminal record. Not necessarily a criminal record in relation to the state, but a criminal record in relation to God. And every time we sin, every time our conduct, our speech, our thoughts, our motives fail to match up to God's perfect standards, that criminal record gets longer and more damning until by the end of our lives, it's this uncountable mass of charges on the basis of which God arrives at his final verdict and decides our eternal destiny. The worst thing about sin is that it makes us hopelessly, indefensibly guilty before God. Alongside that, the other two things I'm about to tell you about sin pale into insignificance, because there can be no worse condition than to be guilty before the one judge in the universe who holds the keys of hell itself. Sin makes us guilty. Secondly, sin controls our behavior. It does it very cleverly. It does it very subtly. It does it while at the same time bewitching us and giving us a completely false impression of what's going on. Because we feel, don't we? We feel that we are never more free than when we are living a life of sin. We feel all assertive. We feel all autonomous. We feel all self-determining. We feel like we are in the driving seats, when the reality is actually the total opposite. The reality is that we are languishing helplessly under sin's irresistible control. We can't stop coveting those things we desire but do not have. We can't stop feeding our lusts on all kinds of sexual perversion. We can't stop trampling over others in order to promote our own interests. We can't stop hating God and resenting his claims upon us. We just can't quit. We just can't say no. We can only meekly comply with this dictator called sin that is running our lives. Sin makes us guilty. Sin controls our behavior. Thirdly, sin has appalling side effects. Illness, disability, forgetfulness, exhaustion, environmental ruin, death, all of those are the side effects of sin. Now, I'm aware I'm using slightly hazardous language there, so let me make myself absolutely clear. I'm not for one moment saying that you can detect who are the greatest sinners according to the distribution of these side effects. You know the kind of logic I'm talking about. Well, this man here, he must be a particular scoundrel because he has so many problems in his life. Or that part of the world over there, it must be a particular hotbed of iniquity because of all the problems that it is experiencing. That's not how it works. Both the Bible and everyday experience make that abundantly clear. I'm not saying that at the micro level, at the level of individual cases, illness and disability and all the rest are the side effects of sin. But I'm saying that at the macro level, when you stand back and view the big picture of human history as a whole, yes, at that level, illness and disability and all the rest of it are the side effects of sin. Put simply, if sin didn't exist, they wouldn't exist. They rode into this world in Genesis chapter 3 on the coattails of sin. They weren't there in God's original sinless creation. And in that sense, they are the appalling side effects of sin. And I hope then that you're beginning to understand why I'm saying that sin is such a sinister reality. Why I'm saying that it is the very, very worst form of bondage, because it makes us guilty, because it controls our behavior, and because it has appalling side effects. That's why. And I hope you're beginning to understand too that if being a Christian means being liberated from that bondage, then being a Christian must be the most advantageous, the most priceless, the most enviable status imaginable. But perhaps you're thinking something else this morning. Perhaps you're thinking, well, yes, I can see then that sin is indeed a terrible thing. And I can see the immense appeal of this redemption that you're talking about. But I'm just not sure that it's true. I'm just not sure that there's any substance to it. Because take, for instance, the third aspect of sin's bondage that I've just been talking about, those appalling side effects. You might be thinking, I know Christians. I've met Christians. I can see Christians in this room this morning who are very manifestly struggling and laboring still under those side effects of sin, under those sufferings, those trials, those adversities that you've been talking about. And if that's the case, therefore, how can you say those people have been liberated from sin? It just doesn't seem to hold water. Well, my response to that is, you're right, it's absolutely true that Christians do indeed still struggle and labour under the side effects of sin, no less so than anybody else does. Some Christians might claim otherwise and stage those obscene kinds of theatrics that are going to take place in Newcastle City Hall in a couple of weeks' time, but in the real world, Christians suffer. Christians do struggle and labour under the side effects of sin still as much as anybody else does. But you see, this is the point. While we must take seriously and do justice to Paul's present tense here, we have redemption, it is nevertheless true that we don't, as Christians, experience all the benefits of that redemption immediately. Think of the winner of the 100-meter sprint, or the winner of the long jump competition, or whatever it might be, at the Olympic Games. Now, straight away, as soon as the race is finished, as soon as the long jump competition is over, straight away that winner enjoys some of the benefits, does he not, of his victory. Straight away, everyone is congratulating him. Straight away, the media are wanting to interview him. Straight away, and Nike and Gillette and all the other multinational corporations are queuing up to get his signature, to get him to be the face and the name behind their brand. Straight away, he enjoys some of the benefits of his victory, but he doesn't straight away receive the gold medal. Maybe a couple of hours later, it may even be the next day, when wearing his tracksuit, he stands on that podium and hears the national anthem and has that medal placed around his neck. Some benefits of his victory straight away, other benefits come a little later on. And you see, it's like that if you're a Christian. We have redemption. But some of the benefits of that redemption we don't experience straight away. So liberation from that third aspect of sin's bondage, the side effects of sin, the sufferings and the trials and the difficulties which are ultimately linked to sin, we don't experience that liberation until later on, until Jesus finally returns and ushers in that new creation in which there will be no more side effects of sin. And in fact, even liberation from the second aspect of sin's bondage, sin's behavioral control, even our liberation from that is only partial during this life. Yes, we can now say no to sin. Yes, we can now obey God instead of that dictator, sin. But while sin may no longer reign over us, it still rages in us, doesn't it? And it will do again until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And perhaps, therefore, that's why it's liberation from the first aspect of sin's bondage which Paul focuses on here. Because notice he says, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Because you see, whereas we await liberation from the third aspect of sin's bondage, and we only now experience partial liberation from the second aspect of sin's bondage, we enjoy now, in all its completeness, liberation from the first aspect of sin's bondage, its guilt. Remember we said it makes us guilty. And remember we said this is the worst thing about sin. The very worst thing, that it gives us that criminal record before God. Well, straight away, when you become a Christian, straight away you have full liberation from that. Your sins are forgiven. We're going to sing later on, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. You don't have to wait until the skies part at the coming of Jesus Christ to enjoy forgiveness of sins. The moment you believe, full, total, unimprovable forgiveness is yours. In that moment that you first believe, God takes that criminal record. And he takes a pen and he scribbles out every single charge on that criminal record. And not only does he scribble out every charge, but he then rips up that criminal record into pieces. And not only does he rip it up into pieces, but he then chucks that criminal record into an incinerator. And he not only chucks it into an incinerator, but he then resolves that he will never, ever again reflect for one single moment on the fact that that criminal record ever even existed. That's the fullness of God's forgiveness. You can search all the filing cabinets of heaven and you will not find that criminal record of yours before God if you're a Christian, because it's been utterly destroyed. Utterly finished, utterly disposed of, complete and full forgiveness immediately. That's the wonder of redemption now. And if you're a Christian then this morning, you can look forward to liberation from sin's side effects when Christ comes. And you can look forward to fuller liberation from sin's behavioral control. Sin, my worst enemy before, will vex my eyes and ears no more, the hymn writer says. But wonderfully, you can enjoy now, and I hope you are enjoying now, full liberation from sin's terrible guilt. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you can come and you can believe on Jesus this morning, and from that moment, full pardon, receive. The type of redemption. Well, secondly, and as I say, we're going to quicken the pace now. Secondly, the means of redemption. Let's go back to where we started then, that as Christians we have redemption, and redemption means liberation through payment of a price. Now we've answered the question then, what have we Christians been liberated from? But that raises then the next question, how have we been liberated? What, in our case, was the ransom price? And Paul answers that question very unambiguously, doesn't he? In him we have redemption through his blood. Who's the him? Who's the his? Well, he's talking about Jesus. Jesus' blood is the ransom price that has secured our redemption, our liberation as Christians. But that then, I think, raises two further questions that I want us to quickly consider. First question then, why blood? Why blood? There's that story told of the hen and the pig who were in a field having a conversation together. It's not a true story, you'll understand. They were in a field having a conversation together, and as they were doing so, a bus drove past on the road alongside the field, and on the side of this bus was a huge poster. And on the poster there was a picture of a plate of food, this delicious-looking plate of food. And next to the picture was a caption which went like this, "Bacon and eggs, the great British breakfast." And at that point then the hen turned to the pig and says, "Isn't that wonderful? Don't you feel so proud seeing that poster on the side of that bus, bacon and eggs, the great British breakfast?" To which the pig responded, "Well, that's all very well for you to say." Because, of course, for the pig, he had to give his life to make the great British breakfast. The hen only had to give a few eggs. We talk, don't we, about giving blood today. It's a standard medical procedure. You can go and have a pipe put in you and give a few pints of blood. But you see, when Paul tells us here that Jesus gave his blood to secure our redemption, he doesn't mean anything like that. He doesn't mean that a pipe was put in his arm and a few pints of blood flowed out. He means death. Blood signifies death. That's the point. Jesus relates to our redemption, not in the way that the hen relates to the breakfast, but in the way that the pig relates to the breakfast. Jesus gave his life. That's what the blood is signifying here. It's not that he just kind of poured some blood into a bottle and gave that, and that secured our redemption. It means he shed his blood on a Roman cross. It means he died on Good Friday on a Roman execution gallows. That's what Paul is saying here. And you all know that, but we can get so familiar with terms. We sing about blood. We read in many Bible texts about blood. Let's always remember, blood equals death. That is the point. And that raises then the second question. Why death? Blood signifies death. Well, why death? Why was death the ransom price? Why did a death, of all things, have to take place in order to liberate us from bondage to sin? Well, the reason is that God's law states that sin must be punished by death. You come across that right at the start of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. Before there was any sin, God made it very clear to Adam and Eve that if you break the law, if you eat the fruit of that forbidden tree, then you will die. Death, in God's law, is the punishment due to sin. And of course, laws aren't arbitrary, are they? Laws say something. So, in Afghanistan law, converting to Christianity is heavily punishable. And that says something. It says something about the religious intolerance of the Afghanistan regime. In North Korea, speaking something against the ruler, against the president, is heavily punishable. And that says something. It says something about the dictatorial nature of that regime. In our country, perjury is heavily punishable. And that says something. It says something about the equitable nature of our democratic society. Laws aren't arbitrary. Laws say something. And you see, in God's law, sin is heavily punishable. Punishable with nothing less than death itself. And that says something. It says that the one whose law this is, the one who wrote this law, the one who presides over this law, the one who executes and enforces this law is holy. He hates sin. Sin is always and invariably and inevitably an offense to him. He is of purer eyes than to look upon evil. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Every fiber of his being pulsates with the most radiant and spotless purity. That's what this law with this punishment for sin is saying. But you see, there's something else. God isn't just holy. He isn't just radiantly, spotlessly pure. He's also perfectly and inflexibly just, which means he must always enforce his law. He couldn't possibly just enforce it on some occasions, but not on other occasions. He is as just as he is holy, which means that he must always enforce his law. That may sound very intimidating. In many ways it is very intimidating, but it's also wonderful, is it not? That the true and living God isn't this capricious, unpredictable, erratic kind of being. No, you know where you are with him. You know where you stand with him. You know that he will always, always be regulated and governed by the law which he himself has written. But you see, what that meant, therefore, is that God, wanting to redeem and liberate sin-bound human beings, couldn't possibly do it through any lesser price than a death. Should he do it through the payment of £1,000? Should he do it through the payment of £1,000,000? Should he do it through no payment, just through saying, I liberate you, I redeem you? Then his justice would have been totally and utterly compromised, because our sins would not have been punished. They would have gone unpunished for all eternity if we had been liberated without the punishment of death taking place. And that's why death had to take place. There had to be a death. There had to be the punishment which our sins had deserved in order to satisfy that justice which otherwise would have gone into eternity compromised, which is utterly unthinkable. There had to be death so that God's justice might be satisfied. And that's why Jesus' blood was the ransom price for our liberation. And let's just pause and think about that for a moment. Again, you all know this. I'm not telling you anything new. But think about that. The price that has been paid to secure your liberation from sin, which you're enjoying today, if you're a Christian, the price was nothing less than the blood, the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. One of the pleasures of having a four-year-old child is the opportunity to reacquaint oneself with the delights of A.A. Milne. And we were reading the other day one of the Winnie the Pooh stories. You're probably familiar with it, the one where it's Eeyore's birthday. Eeyore, you remember, is this interminably morose and glum kind of figure. Eeyore is always complaining and always feels that nobody cares about him, nobody loves him, nobody is interested in Eeyore. But it's his birthday. Pooh finds out it's his birthday. Pooh goes away and tells Piglet. And so Piglet comes along and comes up to Eeyore and says, "Happy birthday, Eeyore. Many happy returns," and all the rest of it. And Eeyore just can't believe it. He can't believe that anybody could possibly be wishing him a happy birthday. And there's this very funny scene where he kind of has to perform these acrobatics to reach one of his legs up behind his ear to say, "Please say that again, Piglet." And he has to stand on three legs so that he can have his one leg behind his ear as he's just, he can't believe that Piglet is really saying, "Happy birthday, Eeyore." And we can be like that as Christians, can't we? We can sometimes think nobody loves us, nobody wants us, nobody cares about us. Life's so hard, life's so difficult. We can feel so sorry for ourselves, so self-pitying, and we need to come back to this. God loves us, and he loves us so infinitely, so indescribably, that the price that was paid for our liberation from sin was nothing less than the blood of his Son. Jesus, the Son, loves us so infinitely, so indescribably, that the price he paid for our liberation from sin was nothing less than his own blood. He died on Calvary's cross that we might be freed. We are infinitely loved. We are loved in a way that we will never understand throughout all the unending ages of eternity. Let's rejoice this morning. Let's celebrate this love that took Jesus to Calvary's cross. So, the type of redemption, the means of redemption. Thirdly, and finally, the source of redemption. Because Paul closes this verse then. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with... Now, what does that phrase, "in accordance with," mean? Well, the phrase "in accordance with" means that there's a reason why something must happen. That's what "in accordance with" means, that there's a reason why something must happen. Let me give an illustration. As some of you know, we had an incident on the A19 a week past Tuesday. Our car literally went out with a bang, and we had to have the fire brigade out and various things because our engine went on that occasion. And what we did was then we phoned the RAC, and eventually the RAC came and towed the car away and sorted things out for us. But when that woman on the phone said, "Right, we'll send a van out to help you," then we didn't say, "Wow, that's amazing. Isn't that wonderful? The RAC are going to come and help us. Isn't that thrilling?" Because we pay a monthly subscription fee to the RAC. They are bound by their terms and conditions to come and help us if we break down on the A19. So in coming out to help us, they were doing it in accordance with their terms, their conditions, the contract that we are in with them. There was a reason why they had to come out. They could possibly say, "No, too busy today. You have to sort it out some other way." They had to come out. They had to come out in accordance with their terms and conditions. And Paul then is saying something remarkable here. He's using that kind of language of this redemption that we've been talking about this morning. He's saying that this redemption happened in accordance with something. In other words, he's saying that there was a reason why this redemption had to happen. It was simply complying with something external to it. And you kind of think, well, how can that be? Paul, you're demeaning, surely, this redemption by using this kind of language. Well, in accordance with what? In accordance with the riches of God's grace. You see, we've talked a little, haven't we, about God's character this morning. We talked about his holiness. We talked about his justice. But there's another characteristic of God. We sang all about it in our opening hymn this morning. His grace. His insatiable impulse to help and relieve and deliver those who deserve absolutely nothing from him and in fact deserve the opposite from him. And you see, imagine for one moment God hadn't redeemed a single soul. Imagine God had left things exactly as they are at the end of Genesis chapter 3. Imagine he had left this human race entirely damned, entirely doomed, Not a single exception. Imagine that at the end of the age, there's not a single person to inhabit that new creation. It's an empty, unpopulated new creation because God didn't redeem anybody. Well, in that case, His holiness would go into eternity uncompromised. He would have complied with His holiness. His justice would have gone into eternity uncompromised. He would have complied with His justice. But this third characteristic, His grace, which is every bit as prodigious, every bit as abundant in God as His holiness and His justice. His grace would have gone into eternity compromised, because there would not have been a single soul whose situation it had turned around, whose eternal status it had transformed. And that's why Paul can say then that there was a reason why this redemption had to happen, because God is every bit as gracious as He is holy and just. And He was never going to leave the human race in its entirety to die in sin. He was always going to redeem and liberate, because it's His character to be gracious, to be favorable and merciful to the utterly undeserving. God's grace, His gracious character dictated that He must liberate an innumerable multitude of sinners from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And I want us then to close this morning marveling, as we did at the outset of our service, at the wonders of God's grace. That Paul can use this kind of language, which at first sight almost seems blasphemous, in accordance with, like I can say, the RAC must come out in accordance with their rules, God must redeem in accordance with something. It seems blasphemous, it seems demeaning to God. But no, it's the opposite. It's simply exalting the wonders of His grace, that He had to redeem because He's far too gracious not to. What a God we have. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich?